Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, send forth your Holy Spirit that the word of God may come upon the hearts of those who hear, and that it might go deep into the heart and be received by true faith as the word of God, and truly instruct us and truly lead us in the way that you have for us, for you know our way. And you lead us in the way of righteousness, following after Jesus, our good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. Let us follow in his footsteps. Let us follow in the confidence that we have from your word, that Jesus is king and rules on his throne from on high at the right hand of the majesty of God. And from there, he does rule in righteousness and in justice, in mercy and in power. And let that strength of Jesus Christ be our confidence. He is our hiding place, so that we should not be afraid, but that we can be in the place where you have put us, and we can serve and serve boldly, serve confidently in the task that you've called us to in your kingdom. So bless your word to our hearing and to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series tonight in 1 Samuel, and we're looking at chapter 22, the first five verses. If you're following along tonight in the church Bibles, this is page 245. And in these two chapters, 21 and this first part here of 22, sort of a trilogy of desperate situations for David and how the Lord acts on his behalf to assure him in those desperate situations, even as they are a test of his faith. And we have seen David fail in the previous passages, and yet the Lord remains faithful. And here, a final lesson, if you will, in the time of desperation, though, of course, David will continue to be on the run from Saul, roughly 16 years that he fled from Saul. And even though that will continue, certainly David grows through this, through these tests of faith. 1 Samuel 22, the first five verses. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, we would say something like, desperate times call for divine promises. It is really remarkable how many psalms David wrote during this time of his life in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 34, Psalms 56 through 59, and we've looked at some parts of 56 and 57, we looked at some parts of 34, probably Psalm 63 and Psalm 142. And Psalm 142 was written during his time in this cave in particular, and we've sung from that. Verse 3 of Psalm 142 says, "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way." And I bring up that verse because it appears there that David really does learn the lesson after all. He might not have during the time, which is often the case with us as well. When we're in our desperate situations and providential situations, when it's challenging or difficult for us, we don't often learn the lessons while we're going through it, but we learn them afterwards because we take some time in prayer and we meditate in the Word of God and we start to look back on the things that we've gone through. Someone said providence is a doctrine or a work of God that is read backwards. You read it backwards in your life and you can see, oh yeah, the Lord was with me. So David can say, my spirit was withered within me, or he says, my spirit faints within me. That's certainly what he's experiencing here and has been in these chapters. But then he confesses, you know my way. We might not know the end of these things. We might not know the reasons why. We may never find out the reasons why. But we believe in the God, and we know the God who does know why. And he doesn't do anything aimlessly. He doesn't do anything arbitrarily. He always has a purpose, and it's always a good purpose. That's why we need to be people of the Word of God, boys and girls. It's one of the reasons why it's very good for you to learn the Word of God and to memorize it. It's not just so that you can do that for Sunday school or catechism. That's important, but the reason why is so that you hide that Word in your heart. So that when you're in a time of desperation, maybe not in a cave of Adullam outside the city somewhere, maybe not in the wilderness, actually. But when you're in a tight spot, when you're in a desperate situation, and when the devil starts to come after you to try to tempt you to doubt, as if God is not with you, or he doesn't know what's happening, or he's not really watching over you. If God really loved you, he wouldn't be doing these kinds of things to you. You're going to feel that way at times in life. And in those times, we need to go back to the Word of God and remember the things that he has promised us. He's promised always to be with us. He's promised to do these things for our good. He has promised, above everything else, to be a God to you. And that you are one of his own, one of his people, one of his treasured possession. And we need to remember those promises when we are going through these kinds of times. And so for David, this is sort of a final lesson in these tests of desperation. And the lesson is this: God is faithful to his promises. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive us. He's not powerless to carry them out. And it doesn't even matter how bad the situation looks. He will always carry through and follow through on the promises that he makes. And this was a lesson for God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. It's a lesson for all of God's anointed ones, all of us, all of his people throughout the ages. Jesus learned this in his own life, boys and girls. He grew in stature and in favor with God and man, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus had to study God's word. Jesus went through incredibly desperate times. And what did he learn? He learned obedience through what he suffered, and he learned that the Word of God required this of him. That's what it means that he grew in wisdom. From a young child, he grew in wisdom. He learned as he read, as he heard God's Word, that that was what he was to do to fulfill all of this as the promised Messiah. Terribly desperate times that Jesus Christ experienced and went through. But what does he pray to God? John 17. I've glorified you on earth because I have done the work that you sent me to do. Jesus was faithful, and he had learned that God is faithful to all of his promises. The disciples would have to learn this. The apostles would have to learn this. Those in the early church would have to learn this. David has to learn this lesson. We have to learn this lesson. God always keeps his promises. And in that we can have great confidence. David's desperation here in this chapter now has expanded to include even his family. His brothers hear that he's in the cave of Adullam. His parents hear about it. It's not that far from Bethlehem. And they come. And they seek refuge with David in verse 1. Probably they're fearful of the repercussions and consequences of being attached to David. Saul's madness, if you will, that we have seen before, he's even throwing spears at his own son now, would have affected the entire kingdom. It's not a good place in Israel anymore under the kingship of Saul, which of course Samuel had warned them about when they chose him in the first place. Nonetheless, they're attached to David. They're scared for their lives, most likely, and so they hear he's there. perhaps by messenger, and they come and they find refuge. This is something already of what Jesus Christ would say later in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Saul had envy and hatred for David, but now that seems to be including also anybody that's related to him. And Jesus said that this would be the case. It's our lot as Christians as well. The end of Hebrews chapter 11, we read about other Christians. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We know that we don't belong in the world, and sometimes, and maybe most of the time, the world sort of looks at us like we're just a little bit strange. We're a little bit weird. We do some weird things, we believe some weird things, we behave in different ways that they don't quite understand. But for the most part, the world is content to sort of just let us be. You guys want to do your weird stuff on Sunday, that's fine. And you want to do your prayers and things like that, that's fine. You just keep to yourself. And then other times the world is a little bit different about that. It isn't just that we're strange, but they start to look a little bit closer and they say, well, you don't really fit, though, do you? You don't really go along with the things that we do, and you don't really believe along the things that we believe, and you don't seem to have the same sort of goals and pursuits. So you aren't just a little bit strange to us, but we're really not quite sure that you belong here or that we want you here. But then when things get really hostile, and they do, and many of our brothers and sisters face this as well, then it's really, you don't belong here and you need to leave. The world comes at us and they say, we hate you. We hate you. We hate what you stand for. We hate the God that you worship. And we hate your God, too. We hate everything about him. We hate his holiness. We hate his righteousness. Look what they did to Jesus. Why did they crucify him ultimately in the end? Because he was righteous. He's perfect. And his righteousness convicted everybody around him of their unrighteousness. And they could not in the end take it. He was too true, too holy, too keen, too insightful, too wise, too righteous. So they put him to death. And when the world sees that shining through you, they will turn on you too. Saul sees in the family of David, David, and he hates it. So they feel like they have to leave. Saul's envy and hatred of David then also extends to the whole people of Israel. As I mentioned, verse 2 now, we see not just David's family coming, but everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul. And that last one is really someone who is embittered. The bitter person. Who are these people? Well, they don't fit in Israel either. They're the malcontents. They're the weak. They're people in debt, so they're enslaved to somebody perhaps, and this is a way for them to flee from it. People that are in distress, they're fearful, they're uncertain about the future of the kingdom, they don't know how things are going, they're looking for refuge somewhere. And embittered people. And these are not the cream of the crop of Israel, okay? These are like the kids who get picked last to be on the kickball team, because you don't really want them. These are not necessarily the kinds of people that you would want to build your church with, if I could put it that way. They don't fit. They're not the desirables. They don't appear strong. They don't really have their lives put together. And these are the ones that God sends to David. It's a wonderful irony of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because isn't it of such that the kingdom is made? Isn't this what we're like? And we might not all be embittered in soul or in distress or in debt. But we're not desirables. We're sinners. We're weak. We are hopeless and helpless by ourselves. Why should we be part of the kingdom of God? Why should we be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, that's what the kingdom is made out of. It's made of children, and it's made of the weak, and it's made of the meek. And it's made of the down in spirit and the poor in spirit. And it's made of those who are outcast from the rest of the world. And it's small. The test for David is this. Even in desperation, David, are you going to lead the people that God gives you? And it's a test that is laid before us each and every day as well. You married for better or worse? How are you doing in the worse? We don't think about that a lot when we get married. We just think it's the better. This is the best it could be, right? And it's going to just get better. Well, there are certain things that certainly do get better. But you're both sinners. So there's going to be a lot of the worse as well. So how do you respond to that? Lord, this isn't what I got into. This is not what I signed up for. You know, pull an Adam. This woman you gave me. This man you gave me. Is that what you're going to say? Is that how you're going to respond? No, that's the husband or that's the wife that God has given to you. Or what about your children? You throw up your hands and say, these kids, what can I do? We give up on them in the midst of those moments of desperation when things get really, really tough and really, really tense and just give our hearts over to sinful things. Now we're just going to get angry and be frustrated and be despondent and be depressed and, oh, woe is me that these things are so terrible. Yeah, parenting is really hard. But it's a test. Those are the children that God gave you. What about the people that you work with? Or the job itself? And in desperate times, there's the test. Are you going to do the job that God gave you to do? Boys and girls, you get to go back to school tomorrow and study and learn and listen to your teachers. For some of you, you're excited about that. And for others, you're not excited about that. But that's your calling. That's the place that God has put you. And that's the test for you every day that you go to school. Am I going to do my best here for the Lord or grumble and complain about it? Are you going to love the people in the church that God gave you? And so there's kind of a general rule of thumb about that being in the church. You either love people for what they are or you hate them for what they are not. That choice is laid before you today, tomorrow, as a member of the church. That test is laid before you. Will you be a king in this way? And a godly king? Will you gratefully receive that which God gives to you and use it for the glory of God? And once again, the kingdom of Jesus Christ always looks small. It always looks weak. You've got David. You've got his brothers, his father's house, at least for a time, 400 men. And they're hiding in this region of Adullam, which is probably multiple caves. And that's it. That's the future kingdom of Israel right there. It doesn't look really good. But isn't that how the kingdom always looks? We wonder, do we have any significance? Why are we always on the defense? Why are we forced into hiding? Why so often does it seem like the church is being asked to sit down and shut up? Why do we seem so small and insignificant? But I think the text puts it like this. God tests our faith in these small things to prepare us for greater responsibilities. Because you know where David's kingdom goes from here. And like Christ's kingdom, it starts with the size of a mustard seed, but it grows. We start small, but by God's grace we grow. The kingdom looks small in the eyes of the world, but its growth is tremendous. There's going to be another point later in history, not much, well, several centuries after this, but only 2,000 years before us, roughly. 12 apostles. One day of Pentecost. And what happens? After one sermon, 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 souls were saved by Christ that day. And since then, the gospel has gone globally everywhere. Small beginning, but the kingdom comes into its own greatness. But David doesn't know all of this. David is still being tested. And so he needs to be strengthened in the promises of God. And God does that for David in three ways in this passage. First, in verse 2, we read, he became captain over them. Now, I don't want to spoil the story too much because this is going to get really, really good later on. These 400 men are just not regular 400 men. They are now. These become some of the most elite soldiers in the army of Israel. It blows the nations away later on when these men come into their own and into battle. God makes David captain over them, and he doesn't just sit around idly by, okay, I've got a ragtag group, what am I going to do with them? He trains them. And some of these men become covert ops, SWAT team, SEAL Team 6, Delta Force. There's a few Chuck Norrises in there, too. These guys are amazing. David's close guard. He trusts these men with his life. And when he sends them out on a mission, they do it. But it started with this. They're embittered in soul. They're distressed. Some of them are running from debts. So God makes David captain over them to train them. And through those small beginnings comes greatness in the kingdom. How did Jesus start? Who were his disciples? Fishermen, not scholars. One of them was a tax collector. How do you go and evangelize the Jews when one of your disciples is a tax collector? They hated tax collectors. But those are the men that Jesus drew to him. Seemingly weak, seemingly incapable. But again, as I mentioned, what happens on the day of Pentecost? There they are. There's Peter. Faithless Peter. Doubting Peter. Struggling Peter. Get behind me, Satan, Peter. And he's preaching. He's preaching the Christ. Or think about the crowds that followed Jesus, the lepers and the lame who he had healed, the weak and the meek. And now us. We're the weak. We're lowly. We're not great people in the world. It's not who he gathers in. We were rebels, enemies of God. Dead in sins and trespasses. Christ makes us alive. Christ brings in his enemies. Christ loved us and saved us. And then what does he do? What happens to us? Under his training, his teaching, under his word and his spirit, we become mighty men and mighty women. Just like the 400 under David. We become more than conquerors through him who loved us. How many times has it happened in the Church of Jesus Christ, maybe in your own family, where you looked upon one of your children or one of your grandchildren and you prayed? Because you doubted, you were not sure, how is this child's life going to turn out? They don't seem to have anything to do with the Lord. And then what has God done so many times? Taken that very one and transformed that one with the power of the gospel into someone who stands so boldly and firmly for Jesus Christ. I had an older man in my church growing up. When he found out I was a minister, this is after I was ordained, he said, I never thought you'd be a minister. And he didn't mean that in an insulting way. He was magnifying the grace and the glory of God. Now, by all accounts, in certain ages of my life, you would have been surprised. Aren't we all, though, testimonies of that? living testimonies of how God's grace works so powerfully to transform us. We wouldn't be followers of Christ without His grace. We wouldn't love the Lord without His grace. We wouldn't be where we are spiritually without His grace. If we had not been brought under the gracious and the powerful and the wise instruction of Jesus Christ, if we had not heard the word and been given faith to truly hear it, we would be lost as well in our sins. Christ has gathered us in, not because we are great, but He has made us great in Him. The second thing that God shows David is in verses 3 and 4. His parents are brought to Moab. Why Moab? You might remember Moab. They kind of ebb and flow into Israel's history throughout the Old Testament. It's always bad. Almost always bad. It's good here, but it's almost always bad. Amos 2, verse 2, the prophet Amos says, "So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet." Zephaniah 2, verse 8, "I have heard the taunts of Moab." Most often it's a great enemy. I don't know if you remember, but back in the book of Judges, the king of Eglon, King Eglon is king of Moab. Balak was king of Moab. Most often an enemy of Israel. So why Moab? Well, do you remember anybody else, boys and girls, who is from Moab? Ruth. And we read in Ruth chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, these words. "Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." Ruth was David's great-grandmother. Jesse, in effect, is going back home. That was something that God had planned so many years before, generations before, to lay this out so that there is a place of safety. This is another way of God's keeping His promise to Abraham and keeping the promise line until the Christ should come. This is part of the joyful exaltation of the women around Naomi when they sing, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel." And then later, a son has been born to Naomi. Promise goes along with providence, arranged by God so many years before, and now it bears fruit for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that's why we can be hopeful and rely on God's promises, and we don't need to rely on ourselves. We ought not to rely on ourselves. But so often we don't see the fruit of our labors, and we don't see the fruit of God's promises, and so it calls for faith. Who could have known that from Ruth would have come King David, and then later through that line, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would have known that this would have provided a place of safety for Jesse, for David's mother, for David's family? But the Lord knew. And David's solemn confession is very important in verse 3. He's petitioning the king of Moab, and then after, at the end, he says, "Until I know what God will do for me." He's patiently waiting on God's providence, and he does that faithfully. He's growing in the test. He's learning, you see. He's not leaning on himself and his own wisdom. "Until I know what God will do for me." He knows that God will intervene and act. And then the third thing of God's promises is in verse 5. Gad the prophet. There's a lot of prophets in the Bible that we don't get a lot of information about, and Gad is sort of one of them. He seems to pop out of nowhere. Where does this guy come from? And we don't get to know a lot about him. He comes up in the story again, but not until you read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And there's two instances where his name is mentioned. But otherwise, that's it. We don't know if he's one of Samuel's guys from the city of the prophets in the tents there. Was he one of his students? We have no idea. We don't know where he's from. We don't know his last name. We know one name, Gad. And he's a prophet from the Lord. And he speaks the word of God to give David direction. But we might ask, well, what difference does that make? And of course, it makes all the difference. This is incredibly significant, especially because Saul did not and would not receive a word from the Lord. Saul rejected God's word. and the Spirit of the Lord was removed from Saul. God is not speaking to King Saul. And that has huge consequences, not only for Saul personally, but also for the entire nation of Israel. Who is to guide the king but the Word of God? And what if God is silent? Then God's people are going to be hurt. But in David's case, God graciously comes and speaks to him. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, until down the road, we'll read, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophet." So even the priests can't get a message from God for Saul. Saul is on his own. He has no light to guide him through the darkness and no mercy for his misery. Well, desperate times are bad enough and tough enough, and you know that in your own life. But how much worse would they be? They would be unbearable if God was also silent in those times of desperation. If you had no word from the Lord in your desperate situation, then what would you do? You couldn't bear it. Think of Christ on the cross, boys and girls. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He quotes from Psalm 22, verse 1. He doesn't mention verse 2 of that psalm. Verse 2 of Psalm 22 says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest." That was God's response to his own son on the cross, not to answer. "Why do you forsake me?" And God doesn't say anything to his son. He leaves him in the desperate situation. He leaves him in the suffering, because that's what Christ had to do for our salvation. That was what he needed to do to fulfill God's word. For God to be silent was part of Christ's suffering. We cannot imagine that kind of suffering. We cannot imagine, because God doesn't cease to speak to us in his word. He comes to us in our desperate situations with a word of comfort and encouragement, with a word of promise. And what's the promise to David? It's very simple. Go to Judah. The stronghold, the mountain stronghold that you're in Adullam, it seems safe. David certainly felt safe there. But God says through the prophet Gad, "Do not remain in the mountain stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." Which tells David two very important things. Number one, I'm going to keep you safe. And number two, and this is the most significant of the promises, I am going to make you king. There's no way David feels like a king right now. Hiding in the caves, on the run, Saul's hunting him, his family's in danger. He needs this. He needs this. God has heard him. God has seen him. God has been with him. God has visited him in these times of desperation, and he is now renewing promise that he will make him king. Brothers and sisters, do you ever feel like God is not hearing your prayers? Or maybe that he hears them, but he doesn't seem to answer them. Are you reading his word of promise? Because that's where his answers are. Are you reading his word in the word in the flesh, Jesus Christ? Because that's where his answers are fulfilled. Christ has come in the flesh. Christ has died in your place. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has satisfied all of God's law and justice. Every requirement he has met for you. And he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in power and justice and in mercy. And he's coming again to gather you to himself for all eternity. Are you reading your desperate situations through that word in the flesh, Jesus Christ? He will make you a king. He will crown you with his righteousness. He will give you a crown of righteousness in glory. He will bring you to that glory that he has set for you. He will carry out that gracious adoption that we heard about in Ephesians chapter 1. You are a child of God. And the whole house and treasury of the Lord is yours. As heir of the promise, you will inherit the earth. You will reign in victory as a conqueror in Jesus Christ. He promises to be with us even to the end of the age, to send his Spirit upon us. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So brothers and sisters, stand firm where you belong. You belong in the church. You belong in the truth. You belong in the Spirit. And wherever you are, be servants of God there. Whether you're young or you're old or you're somewhere in between, married or single, whether you work or you're a student or you own a business or you work for someone else, whether you live here or you're from somewhere else, visiting from some other place, wherever you're at, that's what God is saying to David too. Go to where you belong and serve me there, being certain of safety and being certain that God will carry out his promises. May you too live by the promises of God. May you too be comforted by the promises of God and confess with David, as he does here, and wait patiently to see what God will do for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the rule of Jesus Christ and his kingship. And even if the kingdom looks so small in our eyes, or certainly looks small in the eyes of the world, it is full of the glory of our Lord. It has a greatness that surpasses all measurements of greatness in this world. It has a power that our world can't understand. It has a vastness that we can't comprehend. And it has a mercy that confounds our world. Father, we are weak and helpless in ourselves. We are sinners and unworthy to be children of the Lord. But it's pleased you to gather even us in and make us heirs of the kingdom, heirs of the promise, children of God, and co-heirs with Christ to receive a rich inheritance in our Savior. We thank you for these wonderful promises and for your patience and love to teach us again the promises of God and remind us about them. Thank you for speaking to us through your word in our times of desperation, that we may always have comfort.